If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and then with what time I have available, I'm going to do my best to open up especially the last part of this chapter, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 19, and make some comparisons between the two peoples that are listed by the author of Hebrews. We'll begin in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation or irritation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should enter not into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we could see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I'm going to put in opposition, but also comparison. If you look at verse 7, I'm using the King James version of the scriptures. It says, wherefore, and then I have a parenthesis there. And that parenthesis, that paragraph, goes down through the end of verse 11. So let us look at wherefore, and then verse 12, let us leave that parenthesis out. Look at what it says. It says, wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And then in that parentheses, I'd like to introduce the people who grieved God. Now, the book of Hebrews, so far in the first two chapters, the author has introduced Christ. We see later on how he says, for consider him. This is Jesus Christ, who has been made our high priest. And Hebrews, we know, is written to the Hebrews. So Paul is presenting Jesus Christ, who at the beginning of Hebrews came at the end of a long line of prophets. We see in verse 1 that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then in verse 2, he ends those messages by his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, being the express image of God, he goes through chapter 2 to show how Jesus Christ has come in the form of a man, not of an angel. There is refutation of various heresies, Gnosticism and such. Not as an angel, but as a man who has been tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, to be offered a sacrifice. But now he has, in chapter 2 and verse 8, he has had all things by the Father. He has had all things placed under his feet. All things are in subjection to him. And he is now our high priest, sat upon the right hand of the Father. We see the author at the end of chapter 2 in verse 18. For in that he himself, Jesus Christ, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our mediator, he who has sat down and mediates for those of us who have been brought to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and are at peace with the Father. We find a mediator for our sins in Jesus Christ, who was tempted and so knows our grievances. And then because he is writing to the Hebrews, he brings Moses into the equation. And Moses is presented, we know that Moses was a type. In chapter 3, Moses was faithful in all his house. He was the ruler and the one sent by God to lead his people, the chosen people, covenanted through Abraham, out of bondage and exile and into the promise that God had promised to Abraham's seed. And so Christ is the antitype. He who has builded an house and through whom the Father has brought the promise unto us, brought us, as it were, out of the bondage and slavery of sin and now into a perfect building and someday to be glorified. But he builds the case that Christ is more important than Moses. He is doing away with the type for the antitype. Not doing away, that's a poor choice of words. But he is pointing out the type and the antitype. And he goes on to build his case in verse 7. And he says, wherefore, and then he interjects an argument or a case in point, as it were. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation or irritation. Is closer to the original, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This clause here, this parenthesis, this little paragraph that the author interjects into his exhortation and warning, is taken verbatim from Psalm 95. And the same verses, 7 through 11, as is broken up into our English Bible, where David is exhorting the children of Israel under his watch care, under his kingship, not to harden their hearts. If you turn over, I don't know what you're using, but in just about every translation, they will almost be word for word. Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. So he calls, as you can see, if you begin reading in Hebrews chapter 1, and you pay close attention to what the author does, he resorts to the Psalms many times. And this is one of those cases. And the provocation that he is speaking of there, one of the main instances, is at Massa Meribah. As the children of Israel have taken their journey out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 17, we see that they tempt God. They murmur and they tempt God. And so he says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, or trying me, I proved myself, proving and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. And you know the story, how throughout their wanderings, they murmured constantly. I'd like to take a little bit of time and look at a few of the instances, as here in the last quite a while, Pastor has been going through the law of God, the case law of God in Exodus. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the house of slaves, out of Egypt. And he's been going through each commandment. We're now on commandment 8. So as he is going through those, of course, I'm sitting there throughout, I don't know, what are we, 80 or early 90s in the messages as he's going through. I've had ample time, usually while he's preaching and as I'm flipping back and forth between passages, or during the week as I'm reflecting on what he said, I've been flipping through Exodus, flipping through Numbers, just because we're there. And my attention over the last several months has been piqued with, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the house of bondage, the house of slaves. And so I began to look at the physical journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what happened as they came out of Egypt, were delivered, and came to the mount of the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, and watching how God deals with his people, how God deals with his servant Moses, whom he has called and placed in leadership over the people of Israel. And then as they make their journey over to Kadesh Barnea, where, of course, they refuse the Lord, and then the 40 years of desert wandering. So I began reading and I began studying and looking. And it's very interesting to me that in chapter 3, Moses' house and Christ's house are type and antitype. And how similar it seems to me that Moses' house is to Christ's house now. The children of Israel and their wanderings and their sins and their failings are so similar to us under Christ now. And namely, the sin here, how they provoked God through their unbelief, their lack of faith. The Jews, as they came out of Egypt, it baffles my mind to watch or to read. They are delivered from Egypt. Obviously, they've been in slavery for years and years under the lash of the Egyptians. And God miraculously, through an unlikely source, a son of Israel who's been raised in the customs of Egypt, has brought a deliverer for the children of Israel. And not only has delivered them, but has done so, as the scriptures say, with a mighty hand. I mean, there's no question in anybody's mind, then or now, that God worked miraculously in the children of Israel. I mean, look at the plagues that he sent that negated the power of every one of the Egyptian gods. And then finally, the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. Their social structure was destroyed. And as they came out of Egypt and Pharaoh pursued them, how God delivered miraculously through the faith and the rod of Moses away through the Red Sea. And they came through, and not only did God destroy the social economical status of Israel with the absence of slaves, the killing of the firstborn, but he also crushed the military might of Egypt. And the children of Israel are party to this. They're a witness to this. They see the immediacy of these miraculous miracles, something that hasn't been seen for 400 years in history. And now as they come through the desert of sin, the wilderness of sin, to the Mount of Sinai, almost immediately, and you could turn if you like, I'm going to go through a couple of instances quickly. Almost immediately, we see, in as this says, at Massa Meribah, they begin to murmur against not only Moses, but against God. They begin to complain, they begin to murmur, they begin to be unhappy, they begin to gripe about the provision of God. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, tells us the story of they come from this miraculous deliverance. And you have to think about where they're going. They have the promise. For 400 years plus, they have been waiting for the promise delivered to Abraham. that he will make of his people a great nation. Now, they're already great in number. We know that. Over 2 million is the guesstimate, plus. But great in status and in power and success, they're still waiting on this. And they're counting, they're looking forward at the promise of God coming to fruition, to where they will live in peace, being able to worship God in their own land that God will give to them. And so that's where they're heading to. They're looking back on the miracles that God has performed in front of their very eyes. And their wives and their children have all seen these things. And they're headed toward the land of promise. A more contented lot of people you should not be able to find. However, this isn't what we find in the Scripture. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And we see that they came to a hard place in their journey. There was no water for the people to eat or to drink. And the people did chide with Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses says, "Why do you tempt the Lord? Have you not seen that he has delivered you out of worse than having no water to drink? He has destroyed the armies of Egypt. Why do you tempt the Lord?" And they murmured against Moses, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cries unto the Lord. Here we see the character of this people, of this house that Moses was put in charge of. God gives them water. He's gracious. Here we see the character of Moses. In almost every instance that I'll go through here, what happens when the people come to Moses? Complaining. In the Old English, William Hughes, I don't know if you've ever heard of William Hughes, he's a British preacher. He preached a couple of messages on the sin and the spirit of murmuring. And he says that as you see Moses come to God, and as you see the children of Israel come to Moses, there's two words in the Old English, complain and plaint. Plaint is to ask, to beseech. Complain is to gripe and murmur. And to chide. The people came and complained. Then you see Moses turn around and be plaintive. Plaintive with God. We get plaintive, plaintiff. Those who come beseeching, seeking. He was plainting, if I can coin that, with God. He wasn't complaining. He was interceding. He was mediating for the people with God. And we will see it even more clearly as we go through some of these. And God gives the people water. He provides for his house, as he always does. He is long-suffering. And so they get it. And then we see down that they murmur again. But this Massa Meribah made it into Scripture. And David looks back on this as one of the key first times that the people tempted God, murmured against God and against his anointed. We go to a more known instance of the character of this house, of this people, in Exodus chapter 32. And if you've been following pastors' giving of the law, we're skipping past Exodus 20, where God speaks with Moses face to face. And before this, God had come down as the people camped in front of Sinai, and he spoke directly to the people. The people heard the verbal manifestation, the physical manifestation of God's voice. I've often wondered, especially lately, what must that have sounded like? And the Scriptures do give us some clue. In 19:16, it says that there were thunders and lightnings and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. But I don't even think that this can come close to the terror and the awesome fear that was struck into the heart at the physical manifestation of the voice of Jehovah speaking to every man in that camp personally. The children of Israel see the glory of God descend upon the mount.
And they know that he's there. They see the thunders. They see the lightning. And then they hear the physical voice of God. And they watch their leader, their God-given leader, ascend up into the mount and enter into that cloud. What an awesome experience. I would encourage you, just as a comment on the side, as you read through things like this, don't just read the scriptures and just by rote, verse to verse to verse, close your Bible and put it away. Take a little bit of time to open up a commentary, to open up some maps, maybe a geography. And if you know anything about this church, this is a great place to find out what commentaries and maps and books to look into. Any of our elders could tell you this. Even the simplest commentary will make this come alive and make it live to you. You've got to be there. You've got to breathe and breathe the dust as they travel and hear the murmuring. See Moses as he walks up into that mount to receive the tables of the law. And so this people, unlike any people before, have been graced and honored with the physical presence of God before them. So Moses goes up into the mount. We have the benefit of the book of Exodus, and we know that he was up there for 40 days, 40 nights. However, the children of Israel, they didn't know that. He walked up into that cloud. He was gone for a day, then 2 days, then 3 days, then a week, then 2 weeks. 2 weeks stretched into three. And they began to wonder, what happened to Moses? Where's Moses? Well, if you look in chapter 32, Moses is up on the mount receiving the promise of God and his law. The people of Israel, God tells us in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And so the people come to Aaron, and we see the insult and the slanders that they propagate against God and against his anointed. First of all, they say, Up, Aaron, come on, up. Make us gods. Well, now, a scant few weeks before that, they had just said, Everything that you have commanded us to do, we will do. They swore a vow to obey the laws of God that he gave to Moses. And now they're saying, Up, make us gods. They can still see the glory of God on the mount, but they want other gods that shall go before us. They're not content to sit. They're not content to wait upon the giving of the law of God. They want to be impetuous and do what they want to do now. They know that the land of promise waits before them. They know that God has promised, and they're not going to wait for God to send his servant back down to lead them as he has ordained. They're going to do what they're going to do. Make us gods. And then you see the spite that they have for the man of God that he is given to lead. As to this Moses who has delivered us out of the bondage of Egypt via the miracles and the terror of the rod, this Moses who delivered us through the Red Sea, who God used miraculously not only to preserve our lives, but the lives of our wives and our wee children, this Moses, who beseeched God for us for water in the wilderness that we die not, this Moses, who beseeched God and he gave us manna to eat that we die not, they forgot these things in their own jealous lust and haste for the things that God had promised. And they despised the word of God. They despised the ministry and the man of God, this Moses. We wot not what has become of him. Now, what had become of him? They can still see the presence of God on the mount. He's still there. And then we see Aaron. Aaron, who was the spokesman of God for Moses. Aaron, who should have stood up and said, Absolutely not. You will serve the Lord your God. He said, Break off. And what did he do? What did he do? Not only did he grave a false god, He invented strange worship for the Israelites. But then if you look down, he attributed the glory of God and the name of God to that pagan worship out of Egypt. Now we see later, if you continue reading, the anger of God waxed hot against Aaron. And he wanted to kill Aaron. Because not only had he allowed the people to go whoring after the gods of Egypt, but he had ascribed the attributes of Jehovah to the false worship. He even declared a feast day. And they offered incense to Jehovah in the front of this calf. And then they rose up to play. And you've heard Pastor describe the debauchery and the immorality that they engaged in as Moses and Joshua came down off of the mount and saw the people in various states of undress, immorality. And what happened as Moses purified the people? How soon they departed from the commandment of God. Scant days they departed. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 and 6. They're walking through the desert. And they're tired of manna. They're tired of the provisions of God. They're tired of what He has given to them to succor them and lead them through with. Forget that they're going to the land of milk and honey. He's given them what they need to get through, and they wish for quail. This is what they want. And so they murmur against God and against Moses again. And what do they say? They say, there is nothing to eat besides this manna. This stuff that we have to pick up every day. We grow tired of eating the same thing day after day. Give us quail to eat. If you study that passage out, you'll see that these people had different strange lusts and hungers. They were the ones who dwelt on the fringe of the tribes. And the strange thing in this whole story in Numbers 11 is that God provided, He answered their complaint. He gave them what they asked for. We heard earlier of the fruit of faith. Here you see the fruit of unbelief. He gave it to them. And even after He gave the quail, He said, of course, He told Moses, I will give it to you for a month until it comes out of your nostrils. You will despise the meat. And we see that the people received the meat more than they could ever ask. And they took it in, and there's no record of them ever turning their face back to their provider and giving thanks and blessing for what He has provided. And the scriptures say that while it was yet between their teeth, God came through with a great plague and smote them who lusted. He killed them with a mouthful of what they asked for. By observation, be careful what you ask for that is outside of the will of God, because you might get it. And while it is yet in your teeth, the judgment of God comes. We see a great plague again. One of the saddest in Numbers chapter 14. As the people came to the borders of the land of Canaan, the promised land, finally, after thousands have died because of murmuring, died by the way, God has killed them in judgment and in anger and in wrath. Finally, they come to the land of promise. The land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses sends in spies to spy out the land. And all but two come back with an evil report. A lack of faith in the provision of God. God has delivered them throughout the way from various kings. Yet their faith is non-existent. Unbelief reigns supreme in their wicked hearts. And they murmur and doubt, and they even get to the place in Numbers chapter 14 where they want to stone Moses and Aaron for leading us. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt and brought us to this place so that these giants can slay us? They want to stone Moses and Aaron, and God has to come down into the tabernacle to halt their plans. What a wicked generation this was. that had seen the compassion of Moses and the provision of God, and yet they still refused to submit to the plan that God has laid out so clearly through Moses for their future.
I find it very interesting. I want to point out in this story at Kadesh Barnea
that God, again, as He had at the Mount, He says, "Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. Let me kill them, Moses. I'll kill them, and I'll take you, and I will make of you a great nation." And what does Moses do? Now the average man, yeah, right. A great name, prestige, a great nation from me, the same as our father Abraham. History will be written with my name on the cover. Moses does not give in to that temptation. He falls on his face before Jehovah and he intercedes for the wickedness of the people of God. He says, "Not so, Yahweh, not so." And he pleads the attributes of God, the justice, the promise. Think of what the world would do if they saw the people that you brought out so miraculously destroyed by your hand. He intercedes. God says at the Mount, they're stiff-necked. "I will send my angel. I will not go before you." And what does Moses do? He had every right to say, absolutely, this people. But he falls on his face and intercedes. Almost every time that the people murmur, you find Moses and Aaron, or just Moses, but sometimes even Aaron, falling on their face before God and interceding for this people who had no business being interceded for. We see grace and intercession in the person of Moses. A type of Christ. We, who have been called out of the world as a peculiar people, who did not deserve any of God's favor, but have been called and chosen and brought to peace with God the Father, and still nothing in our hands I bring. Simply to the cross we cling, nothing good in ourselves, but the intercession and the mediation of a Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. Not through any works that we have done, but because of His grace. So we see Moses prostrated before the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. And God, of course, gives the decree that this people, this generation, shall fall in the wilderness. Everyone. And one of the saddest days in the history of Israel to this point, the saddest, they turn around after some other doings. I'll leave you to study that for yourself. After rebellion again, they turn and they walk back from whence they came. And for 40 years, they fall one after the other, after the other. These men and women of Israel who denied God's plan so vehemently and rebelliously had something that none of us will ever have. Mercifully, by the grace of God, they had their death sentence written for them. And they had a time put upon their heads. They knew that they would fall. Now, if you think about this, think of being there. Every single one of these Israelites lies in the sand to this day. They buried them. This is real. They fell in the wilderness because of the rebellion against God. Number 16, quickly, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. As they rebelled against God, just like Miriam and Aaron, when they came, "You take too much upon yourself, Moses." Korah, the same thing. "Who are you? Who anointed you to this place of leadership?" And they rebelled. And we see the power of the preacher Moses as he stood before Israel and said, "If God is on my side, if God is for me, these men will not die as natural men die, but God will open the earth and swallow them alive into the pit." And as he said, so it was done. But the story doesn't end there. If you look into the next chapter, scant verses away, after Korah and his whole family was swallowed alive into the pit, what did the children of Israel do? They turned right around after they heard Moses pronounce that, saw God schism the earth and suck Korah down. They turned around and said, "Woe upon you, Moses, for you have killed the people of God." Now, if you and I were standing on the sidelines watching, we'd say, "Wait, what? Were you not right there watching when, you know, the earth opened and swallowed those guys and Moses and everything he said? What are you doing?" But this is exactly what they did. And what does God do in judgment? He kills over 15,000 Israelites who murmured against God. Numbers 21. They murmur because of the hardness of the way. Immediately after being delivered from from one of the kings of Canaan, I forget his name, who had taken hostages, they made a vow with God and then murmured because of the hardness. Fiery serpents sent in among them. And I could go on and on and on. The last one, idol worship and immorality as they camped beside Moab. One of the princes of the tribes took one of the leaders, one of the princesses of Moab, and brought her in, the Bible says, before Moses, before Aaron, in full view of the congregation, and committed adultery and fornication in his tents with her, in full view of the children of Israel. Moses' son takes a javelin, goes into that tent, and skewers them both in righteous indignation. And God stops the plague. But not before 24,000 people of the Israelites were killed. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer, but by this point in this delivery, is your heart heavy in you? Seeing the rebellion and the sin of Israel and going, why? Have you ever seen any of these miracles that God has performed? No, but if you did, wouldn't you? Don't you think you would trust a little bit more? Don't you think you would follow a little more readily when you saw the mighty hand of Jehovah working for your own good against your enemies? But these people did not. A more fractious, schismatic, unhappy, complaining people you would never find. Until you look at the second house mentioned in Hebrews 3. This is the house of Christ. Let me point one more thing out by way of observation. We've looked at the character of the Israelites and their propensity to murmur, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It would be hard to even claim that these Israelites even knew God, much less loved Him due to their behavior. It's interesting, through all of these different instances that I've gone through, if you stop and think about all of the ramifications, which if you do as I've recommended and open commentaries and do a word study in geography, you will start to see some of these things for yourself. They're all different locations, obviously, but many of them are for different reasons. Why did they murmur? Well, some of them murmured because of a lack of water. Some of them murmured because of a lack of bread. Some murmured because they were tired of the bread. Others murmured because of a lack of a different type of food. They wanted meat. Some murmured because of the authority of Moses. They didn't like the way he did things. Some murmured because of the ministry of Moses. Others murmured because of the mixed lusts in their heart. Was there any one thing that they murmured about? No, it was a whole myriad of things. They were discontented in heart. And if you've paid any attention to the point that pastor is trying to make, one of the main points that he's trying to make in the study of the law is that these sins that God has commanded against are heart sins first. They begin in the heart and they manifest themselves as fruit of unbelief in the mouth, as we learned from Pastor Nelson's study of James through the tongue. They manifest themselves in the actions and in the rebellion against God's ministry, His men that He has set over us, and ultimately God Himself. Matthew Henry says that the hardening of our hearts is the spring of all other sins. It begins in the heart. Murmuring. What does Christ say to to the crowds and to the disciples, it is not that which goeth in that defileth a man. That comes out in the draught. It is that which comes out of the abundance of the heart, the reservoir, as it fills the wickedness of the heart, spills out through the mouth. And we see the character of a people through what they say. And then what they say affects their actions. And the heart waxes cold. Israel had the best of intentions before Moses went up on that mount, but they lasted not at all. Their hearts grew cold. And they gave Moses and God no end of trouble. I wonder, and then I'll quickly switch over. I wonder, and of course we know that God is sovereign, and all of these things have been written since eternity past. God has had His way. We are not believers in a conditional God that is taken by surprise and so reacts and writes history from there. But I fancy sometimes in my imagination, what if the children of Israel there at the mount had said what they said? Yes, we will do everything that you have commanded us, and exhorted each other throughout that 40 days, waiting patiently upon God. Moses came down and they received the commandments with joy and with gladness. And they followed Moses and Aaron in submission and obedience and in gladness to Kadesh Barnea. And then in faith they crossed over and took the land of Canaan. I fancy and wonder sometimes, do you think an Israelite would have died in the desert or in war? It's an interesting thing to think about. We serve a God of minutiae. Look at when He gave the manna. He gave the commandment, gather only enough for one day. And of course, the people didn't listen. And the next morning they got up, it had grown worms and it stank. But then He said, the day before the Sabbath, gather enough for 2 days. And the people, they were afraid, but when they got up on the Sabbath day, it had no worms in it. God had preserved it. God is God of small things. And so I don't think it's a stretch to wonder if the people had been obedient, would they have fallen, any of them, by the way? God is a God of preservation. But we have been given these instances, these very real stories, as an exhortation, as a warning, that we in our house, brethren, may be exhorted to walk orderly in humility before Christ under those whom He has given us to lead us. Now, I'm not advocating what I grew up in, which is hero worship or pastor worship. By no means am I advocating that we worship those whom God has placed in front of us. There are checks and balances in all offices of the church by which we are regulated. What I am saying is that except in cases of scandal and discipline, we need to, with an open heart, follow those who have been set in leadership before us. We need to guard our hearts, brethren. We need to be very careful not to murmur against God and His work. Very cautious in our dealings with each other. Very cautious in our dealings with those under us, our children. Very, very careful about those in authority over us, who are elders, whom we are commanded to treat as fathers. We have been given these things by God. And we are to walk worthy according to this that He has called us to. Hebrews chapter 3. I've been dwelling on the journeys of the children of Israel because they're very pertinent to me. I'm not slow to speech. I enjoy a good joke. I like to talk. I like to spend hours, much to the chagrin of my wife when we're in company sometimes. Just sitting across the table from a brother or two or three or four, a cup of coffee or something, and just enjoying time. And I find myself so often
too loose
with the brethren,
saying things I ought not, going places in conversation I ought not, not guarding my heart and my speech, not exhorting, but being vain and silly.
And many times, it's hard to walk it back because of our pride, because of our lack of faith and lack of humility.
I was spending time with some good friends recently, and we did what I just said. We were talking and we got loose. We were laughing. And I had a good friend of mine come to me a few days later and apologize. Their spirit had been burdened. And it's very hard to accept exhortation and correction, is it not? Very hard to check oneself and to back up and to walk in line. And I laughed it off. Oh, no, that's okay. That's all right. And I made excuses and this and that and the other. And I walked away from that feeling that I had done a disservice, because there's no exhortation. There was no bearing the burdens. I was called on my sin. They had confessed theirs. And I did not do what God had called us to do in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. And that is manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and walk righteously and humbly before my brethren. So I'm living with these things. How do I keep my heart right? How do I have problems with this, that, and the other, and keep my heart right and walk worthily? And so as I've been reading about the Israelites, it strikes so closely to home, because that is me. I'm an Israelite. I murmur. I complain. I'm unhappy. And I know you're the same way. Maybe not quite as bad, I hope. But let me exhort and encourage us to not allow our spirits to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To allow pure fellowship to degenerate into the deceitfulness of sin. To allow a root of bitterness to spring up. I was talking to Stephen yesterday, and we were talking about how easily we allow sin to begin. And before we even know it, it has sprung into this huge plant that we don't know where to begin to rip it out. This is the insidiousness of murmuring. I will guarantee you that the Jews didn't get up on that 39th day and say, "We're tired of waiting. That's it. Hey, Aaron, make us a god." No, this had been something that had been fomenting, that had been building. It had been going between tents, between members. And it turned into full-blown rebellion in front of the physical presence of God. Verse 7, "Wherefore," doi in the Greek, 12, "take heed, blepete. Take heed. It is a present active imperative. Imperative. Take heed. Look to yourselves now. Constantly. All the time. Much like Galatians chapter 6. All the time. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And he encourages us to exhort one another daily, while it's still today, "lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Brethren, I've walked you through some of the things that I have thought about, that I've ruminated upon. And I wish that I had a better way to impart it to you. But I want to warn all of us earnestly to walk aware of the deceitfulness of sin and how it can hamper our family here and disturb the fellowship between me and you
and the humility and the submission that we show to our leaders as God has placed them over us to watch for us and to lead us. And part of that is found in Galatians chapter 6, that we bear one another's burdens. It's very easy to be hardened against another brother when we do not beseech the throne of God and God Himself for their states, for their sins, for their trials, for their blessings, for their children and their mates. Very easy to become hardened to those whom we do not know. And our purest worship between us is prayer. Have you a problem with a brother? Have you prayed for him today? Have you lifted him to the throne of grace and brought him before God? Do we have problems with our leaders? Have we brought them in their ministries to the throne of grace? Do we have patience and long-suffering for those around us? I would encourage you to read Galatians 5 and 6 and how we are to dwell together in unity. We had a work day here yesterday, and I know I'm almost out of time, overtime almost. We had a work day here, and we're all out there working hard and pouring concrete. And Mike Martinez took a picture, posted it on Facebook. I don't know if I can say Facebook from the pulpit. He posted it on Facebook, and he put the caption, "Behold how good, and behold how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It was a great time. Went to Red Robin and had a meal afterward. Don't get to do that very often. May we guard our hearts and walk circumspectly. That God will bless our little congregation here with health, with blessings, with growth, if it be His will. And then ultimately with the revival of His Word and His Gospel in this community. That we can see the name of God declared among the heathen, as the psalmist said, to the glory of Christ. As a closing, a couple comments. We find in Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' ministry, chapters 1 through 30, he recounts and commands, he exhorts, and then we find his praise song in chapter 31, 32, how he praises God, and then the death of Moses in chapter 34. And God says, after he took Moses, and we see that Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of his own anger and lack of faith, his own haste. But God said that never again was there in Israel a prophet like this one, like Moses. Never again. Can you say that you, as Moses, live like he did before Christ, seeking the face of Christ, making intercession for those in our church who possibly don't even deserve it? If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, he continues his argument, or his, not his argument, his case to the Hebrews. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, as the promise was given to these, but taken away because of their unbelief, any of you, brethren, should seem to some come short of it. For unto us was this gospel preached, as well as unto them. We all heard it, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." For those of you who sit here week after week, hearing the law of God, hearing the gospel of Christ, I was converted under this ministry. I came to an awareness of my physical state before God, and the offer of the true gospel of Jesus Christ in grace in Christ. And I was converted. And so I know what it is to sit under preaching without a heart that can hear. But let me exhort you,
Are you one who sits here and hears the same gospel that we hear, and yet it is wasted upon you? You are lost to His rest, and you will die in your sins, buried in the desert, because your salvation or your hearing has not been mixed with faith? This is a horrible passage of Scripture. Those who fell in the wilderness, not mixed with faith. We're exhorted to come to Christ as He who called to God to Christ in the Gospels. I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. We know the fruits of faith. We've heard them eloquently stated this morning. Blessing. And here we have, in the first house of Moses, yes, a faithful minister, but we also see the fruits of unbelief. The missing of the rest of God in Jesus Christ. And that unbelief is still alive to this day. The pastor just preached on the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, who had been and seen his dad, seen the deliverance of Yahweh through Daniel. And he knew these things, and yet he was a stranger to grace and lost his life under the hand of God. Will this be you? Will you sit under the ministry of a man of God? Will you sit under the preaching of the gospel of Christ and never pray for the faith to believe? Never pray for the faith to be mixed with your hearing, that you might come to the rest of knowing peace with the Father through Jesus Christ? I beg of you, if you are a stranger to this rest of Christ, flee to Him. Ask Him for the faith to believe. Pursue. Repent. Today is the day of salvation. And brethren, let us walk worthily of this vocation to which we are called. Father, we thank You for examples in the Scripture. We thank You for Your mercy in showing them to us. And we thank You for being gracious to warn us, to exhort us through those who lost their lives. We thank You for the encouragement of men like Moses. What may we mimic those servants of Yours who proved faithful? Might we walk worthy in love and faith? We ask these things through Christ. Amen.